Turn to two other passages of Scripture, so keep your Bibles or your phones or your iPads or whatever you have open, turned on, because we're going to jump to another couple passages of Scripture and read one whole chapter and another 9 verses from a chapter. But we start with Hebrews chapter 2. While the offering is still being received, let me give some instructions that will cause us to not have to give instructions at the close of the service where we would normally give some instructions before we partake of communion. Allow me to do this now so that then when we come to the close of our service today and we partake of communion, we can just move directly into it without having to give these instructions. We will close our service today with communion. There will be people around the altar. There will be people in the pews. Donna and I will serve all the people that are at the altar, and the elders will serve the people that are in the pews. We have an open communion service here at CCC. That just simply means you don't have to be a member here. You don't even have to be a regular attender. You're part of the body of Christ. You're welcome to join us and partake. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I can't think of a better time to accept him than right then. Take the cup, take the bread, hold them, say, I believe that you went to the cross for me, and receive Jesus into your heart and into your life. It's really that simple. Really, really is. And our format is that we are all served. We hold the elements until we have all been served, and then we partake together. So when the elders prepare to serve us and then they serve, we can just move to that without any further instructions. Stand, please, for the reading of the word. Hebrews 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Our text. We must pay careful attention. And there's a reason why. So that we don't drift away. Speak to you today under the title, The Value of Adversity. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to stand before this people today and teach your word. I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. I ask, O Lord, that what I say would be pleasing, and I ask that what everybody hears would be what the Holy Spirit wants them to hear. Lord, open our understanding, not to Joel's thoughts, but to the ways of God, so we will know about this subject of adversity in a clearer way. Thank you, Lord, that there is value in adversity. Help us to receive that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I think we got off to a real good start in our new summer series last Sunday on advancing against adversity. Last Sunday, we contemplated the source of adversity. And basically, from Scripture, there are three options here. One source of adversity is God. I know we don't like to hear that, but it's the truth. Our text last Sunday said that God gives us the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. It's the truth. There's another source of adversity, man. When we sin, we bring adversity upon ourselves, and we do it on a regular basis. And we want to turn around and point the finger at God, or even point the finger at Satan, when the real truth is, the person who brought it on is the person you see in the mirror. Often, we'll bring about adversity. Third, Satan is a source of adversity. He comes, and he does want to bring troubled times and difficult times in our direction. Now, I told you last Sunday morning, at times it's difficult to determine the source of adversity because sometimes it's a blend of two of these or sometimes three of these. Sometimes it's God and man. Sometimes it's God and Satan. Sometimes it's God, man, and Satan. And I told you last Sunday morning, far more important than the source of adversity is what? Our response to adversity. And here's why, in a truth I gave you last Sunday. Adversity is God's most effective tool for deepening our faith and our commitment to Him. Let me ask you a question. How many people in the church house this morning would say, Pastor, if I assess my life and my walk with the Lord, I would want my faith to be deeper, and I would want my commitment of the Lord to go higher? If that's you, raise your right hand. Keep it up. Okay? Put it down. Are you going to still like me? If I tell you, in order for that to happen, which you just said you want, you might, in fact, you probably will only gain that through adversity. We concluded last Sunday with the idea that the source of our adversity should not be our primary concern, but rather, as we're going through adversity, we should say, Heavenly Father, take my adversity and use it for your purposes. Say that real loud, real strong. Ready? Heavenly Father, take my adversity and use it for your purposes. That's good. That's what you ought to be praying when you're walking through adversity. Today, I want you to consider with me the value of adversity. And I know that when we find ourselves, as Isaiah said, eating the bread of adversity and drinking the water of affliction, it's easy to think there is nothing good that could come out of this. There is no good value that can come out of the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. But that's not true. In fact, there is one major value that comes out of adversity that we cannot miss. Reminds me of the farmer who decided to sell one of his mules. He claimed that this mule was a very special mule because he would obey any command that he was given. So a prospective customer was somewhat skeptical to this claim, so he decided that he would put the farmer and his mule to the test. So he stood in front of the mule and he said, sit down. And the mule simply stood still. The customer decided, well, I'll speak with a little more authority. Sit down. The mule stood there looking at him. He thought the third time might be the trick. He literally yells at the mule, I said sit down! And the mule stood there. He turned to the farmer and he said, you claim this mule will do anything it is told. I can't even get the mule to sit down. The farmer just smiled, reached down, picked up a 2x4, walked over to the mule and smacked him alongside the head and said, sit, and the mule sat down. Turning to the shocked customer, he said, first, you need to get his attention. I wonder how many of us are just like that mule. God has to somehow get our attention. I propose to you that, hear me, is the major value of adversity in your life and my life. In fact, the entire rest of the message will be built on this one truth. Adversity gets our attention. Would you say that with me? Adversity gets our... Oh, say it in the personal. Adversity gets my attention. Adversity gets my attention. Let's all admit that in our journey of life, it's easy to get caught up and lose sight of God. And when we neglect to give God proper priority, we move into a position of losing spiritual sensitivity. The process whereby we become spiritually insensitive is stealth in nature. What do I mean by that? I mean it comes in unaware. You're losing your sensitivity to spiritualness, and you don't even know that it's happening. And then we find ourselves insensitive. We find ourselves neglectful. We find ourselves preoccupied with our journey, so much so that God comes along and says, I've got to get your attention. And more often than not, he uses adversity to pull that off. It's true. I'll prove it to you from the scriptures today. I know someone is saying, Pastor, aren't there other ways of getting our attention? Does it always have to be adversity or affliction? Theoretically, the answer to your question would be yes. There are other ways. There are a lot of other ways. The only problem is the other ways don't seem to get the job accomplished. Examples abound. You sit here in a Sunday morning service. You hear a biblical teaching from the Word of God. You are keenly aware that there is an application from the message for your life. But after the benediction, you leave church and you do nothing about it. You ever been there? I have. God didn't want to use adversity, but you didn't listen to a teaching about your situation and take it to heart and apply it. Or you hear a brother or a sister in the lobby of the church or before or after church, and they're giving a testimony of what God has done in their life, and somehow you were stirred deep in your spirit. You were sparked with a desire to make a change. But before you hit the parking lot, the concern about the afternoon picnic, the concern about work this week flooded your mind and washed away all of your noble intentions. You see, my friends, it takes more than a sermon. It takes more than a heartfelt conviction to grab our attention. Usually, it takes a jolt of some kind to turn us around. C.S. Lewis put it this way: God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone. Kathy, you sent to my home about 3-4 weeks ago, Richard. I greeted Richard. Richard says, I know you. You're the pastor at Christian Celebration Center. And I said, yeah. He said, oh, I've done some work over there at the church. I said, okay, I didn't know that. And we started conversing a little bit. And he said, well, I've just recently started going back to church. And I'm interested. What caused this guy to recently decide to go back to church? At which time he said to me, my wife has stage 4 cancer. I'm just relaying the conversation. His eyes welled up with tears. And he said, you know, when you're faced with that, you need church and you need God in your life. And I'm back to church. Kathy, I don't know whether he told you or not, but before he left our house, I was able to take Richard's hands and pray for him and hug him. And I've been inviting him to church for this adversity series because a connection has been made. Why? Because adversity gets our attention. I know this isn't a message we like to hear, but it's the truth. Let me tell you about 5 times where adversity got our attention. And I don't mean as we walked into these things that we weren't God's people and we weren't hearing from God. You'll hear in a little bit in this message how you can be God's person and you can even hear from God and you still need some adversity in your life. So I just kind of reminisced the history of my life. My parents lost everything in a house fire when I was in my early to mid-20s. Everything. I've told you the story. Stood in the yard with Dad in one arm, Mom in the other, down to the ground. Smoke coming up from the ashes of everything they owned. Got our attention. I've had a son that's been involved in an accident in which there was a fatality. You want to have God get your attention, just get that call from somebody who says there's been an accident. Your son's been involved and there's been a fatality. Get your attention right now. I've had a son who fell rappelling in Colorado, about 25 or 30 feet. People, I went into to one of these climbing shops a few days after the accident. The guy looked at me, he said, in the environment of the Rocky Mountains in Colorado, nobody survives a 25-foot fall. He said, your son is the first one I've ever heard. He broke both of his legs. His head lay this far beside a huge boulder. That day could have been the beginning of having a quadriplegic for a son. God got our attention. My displaced pituitary circumstance. God got our attention. Over a period of 3 years, Donna's had both of her knees replaced. It gets your attention. I want to repeat, because this message today has a foundational truth and then one truth at the very end of the message to support that foundational truth. I want to repeat this truth. Adversity gets our attention. Say it, please. Adversity gets our attention. Now, if you want to argue with that, you can argue with that till the cows come home, but that's the truth. That's the truth for life. It causes us to loosen our grip on things that are of little value and cling closer to the source of everything in our lives, and that is God. Look at our text for today. Our text for today says we must pay careful attention so that we do not drift away. The word attention means to pay attention, to be cautious about, so that we do not carelessly slip away. I like the Amplified the best. We ought to pay much closer attention lest in any way, we drift and slip away. Such is the value of adversity. It causes us to give close attention so that we don't slip away. Okay, for the rest of this morning, we're going to simply illustrate the value of adversity by looking at the lives of three people. First of all, an Old Testament biblical character, secondly, a New Testament biblical character, and third, a modern day character. And I believe these three character studies will help us catch the impact of adversity and how adversity can grab our attention. Would you turn to the Old Testament book of Jonah? It's a hard one to find. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. If you found Obadiah, it's next. If you found Micah, it's on the right side of it. It's one page in my Bible. Page 947, if that helps you. J- Jonah, just get there, and when you get there, say, I'm there.
I'm there.
If you're not there, say, I'm lost. Okay, we got some people that are lost. We got some people that are lost. Leon, we're going to have a good altar service today, okay? Okay, look up here, please. Most of us, let me get Mr. Jonah up here. Most of us are so familiar with the story of Jonah that nothing in it surprises us, including the incredible storyline. What is the book of Jonah about? Well, it's not simply about a great fish that's mentioned four times, or a great city that is mentioned nine times, or a disobedient prophet that is mentioned 18 times. No. The story of Jonah is about God and how God deals with people, referenced 38 times in four chapters. And what God had to do in order to get Jonah's attention, which I want to just parenthetically say right now, should have never been necessary. Why? Because the book starts out by saying, Jonah heard the voice of the Lord. Jonah knew the voice of the Lord. Jonah knew when God would speak to him from his word. So if Jonah knew how to hear from God, what's the problem here? He exhibited real issues that were troublesome. Okay? Follow with me, please. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. He didn't have problems hearing God's voice. That's established. Very clear. God spoke, he heard. But, verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord. How many times does God clearly speak to us who know his voice? And if God says go that way, we're going this way. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and he headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa. Joppa is a seaport community just south and west of modern-day Tel Aviv. I will be in Joppa 3 weeks from this morning. I will be there with a group that we're taking to Israel, and we will see this little seaport where Jonah came out of. He found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, understand, it always costs us to go the direction opposite God wants us to go. It's not free. Costs. He went aboard and sailed for Tarshish. Why? To flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. This was a big storm. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own god, small g. They were not believers. They were heathens. But even heathens cry out to their own small g gods when they're in trouble. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below the deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your g. He's not a believer. Small g. Maybe he'll take notice of us and will not. And we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah's the guy that's responsible for this problem we're in right now. And they all knew it. So they asked him, tell us. Now, understand, this is in the middle of a storm. This is the middle of the ship breaking apart. And they're having this conversation. Hey, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you? He answered, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. This terrified them. And they asked, well, what have you done? Look at what's in the brackets here, the paragraph. They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Stupid. I'm at least smart enough to know if I'm running away from God, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you all on Sunday morning. I'm just going to kind of do it. He brags about it because so many people do brag about their running away from God. I'm doing this, I'm doing that, and they brag about it. All the while, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down? He said, pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it'll become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. But instead of picking him up and throwing him overboard, the men did their best to row back to land. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, O Lord, that's a capital L. Now they're talking to God Jehovah, you understand. They've switched from a God with a small g to the Lord with a capital L. Isn't that amazing what adversity will do? It'll switch you from your little God to God. So now they're praying to God. Please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. Oh Lord, have you done as you pleased? Then they took him and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. You ever been on a body of water where it was really nasty? It doesn't just shut down immediately. It takes a long time. It takes a half a day or a day. I was going to go fishing on Friday on Lake Huron. The guy I go fishing with texted me on Thursday night and he said, supposed to be 5 to 7 foot waves. Guess what, Pastor? We're not going fishing. I texted him back. I said, you baby, I'm willing to go out. He said, you can. I'm not. So at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And they, guess what? They all became believers. Now we got a boat full of people that are believers. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Look up here, please. If I were to summarize the book of Jonah, here's how I would do it. Chapter 1 is disobedience. Chapter 2 is despair. Chapter 3 is deliverance. And chapter 4 is disappointment. Disappointment on God's part. Jonah was still bent out of shape at the end of the book. But the disappointment was on God's part. If I could point you to a key verse in the 4 chapters of Jonah, I think the key verse would be Jonah 2, verse 7. He says this when he is in the belly of the big fish. He says, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you. The NLT says, as my life was slipping away. Now, I want to ask you a question. What composed his life slipping away? It was a storm. It was a near-death experience. It was 3 very ugly and dark days. As my life was slipping away. And when he's in the middle of those 3 dark, ugly days, we read, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave you. We have a different Jonah. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. I ask you, you reached your own conclusion. What accomplished that? The love, the mercy, and the faithfulness, the patience of God. That's the way you want to see it. You can see it that way. I'll tell you what accomplished that. Adversity. A storm. A near-death experience. 3 dark days. Adversity got his attention. Let's go to the New Testament. Acts chapter 9, please. In the 9th chapter of Acts, Dr. Luke records an incident that not only captured the attention of one man, this incident forever changed the spread of Christianity in 1st century AD. Without Acts chapter 9, without this incident of adversity, you and I would not be sitting in this auditorium today. Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul, later turned Paul, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's the Christian way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." "Well, doesn't sound like a whole lot of adversity to me, Pastor." "Oh, just hold on." The men that were traveling with Saul stood there speechless because they heard a sound, but they could see no one. Saul then got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So the guys who were standing and heard the voice but didn't see anybody took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. The Sunday night series AD very clearly portrayed this. And for 3 days he was blind and he didn't eat and he didn't drink anything. Look up here, please. Try to envision this man of prominence and prestige down in the ground, grappling to feel are his eyes open or not. Because he thinks they're open, but it's all black. He can't see a thing. He discovers in a split second that he is blind, and he probably thought he was permanently blind. What would you think if you woke up tomorrow morning, you opened your eyes in the bedroom, and it was black? Donna says, "I know, I've been there." Very, very scary. It's adversity to the nth degree. If indeed it took temporary blindness coupled with humility to get Paul's attention, it was certainly worth it. For through him, the gospel was preached and churches were planted across the Roman Empire of that day. He was the first person on this planet to take the Great Commission seriously. so that you and I could come into this auditorium today with an understanding of the plan of salvation. I conclude that it was adversity that got his attention and changed his life. If some other Christian would have come along, patted him on the back and said, "Now, Saul, you really need to change your attitude towards this whole thing," what would have happened? They would have been killed. Ask Stephen. Happened. Ask anybody. They were afraid of this guy, and for good reason. I reached the conclusion because it was also a sudden time of adversity that forever changed my life. I've told you the stories of Jonah and Paul. Now I want to tell you Joel's story. You can close your Bibles. We're done. I know, some of you are looking at your watches and saying, "He's done at 11:15. We're in the air and we're looking for a place to land this plane. Sometimes it takes a while to find a runway. No, I just want to tell you about my life and tell you about adversity that totally changed the course direction of my life. I've told this story only a time or two before because it is very personal. It was very life-changing, but I felt a release of the Holy Spirit that it should be done today. You all know I grew up in a good Midwestern Christian home, Pentecostal. Both my parents did not grow up in a Pentecostal environment, but when they found the Lord, it was in a Pentecostal environment in southwestern Minnesota. We moved to Rochester, Minnesota, Mayo Clinic town, and there our family was brought up. My brother, John, who will be here in September to preach our spiritual emphasis, he's extremely excited about this. Dear Lord, the guy's been preparing for a year for these four services. Hold on to your seatbelt. He told me this week he's going to talk about prophecy. He's going to spend three of the four services on prophecy, and on Saturday morning we're going to have a session for all the marriages in this church. It is going to be a great weekend. You'll hear about it as we get closer to September. Okay, John's 7 years older than me, and in that part of the country, everybody that graduated from an Assemblies of God church was kind of expected to go to North Central University in Minneapolis, Minnesota. At that point in time, our fellowship had regional colleges around the country, and, you know, he was kind of expected to go there. John went there, John graduated, and my brother ended up being incredibly successful in ministry. And his last stint was to take a church of about 50 people and over 32 years grow a church of over 3,000. One of the greatest churches in America, Resurrection Fellowship in Loveland, Colorado. But because I was John's brother, I loved the Lord. I was saved. I knew the voice of the Lord. But I just wasn't going to go the way that John went. It was just like, I'm going to do something different. And I think part of that was because I had a family structure who pretty much all the time was saying, "Why don't you be like John?" And the more they said it, the more I determined I won't be like John. Some of you are shaking your heads yes, like you know what I'm talking about. You grew up in the same family I did. You know what my favorite saying is? We all live at the same address. And what goes on behind my closed doors goes on behind your closed doors. This is the truth. So I started searching where I would go to school. And then I remember getting on an airplane, flying out to the West Coast, and going to Biola University and checking it out. Biola University is the Wheaton of the West. Biola University in Palo Alto, California is a tremendous Christian university to this day. High level. And so I applied And I remember the day that the response came in the mail. We lived out in the country, so you'd go down to the end of the driveway, which was a quarter mile long or longer, to get the, and there it was from Biola, and I ripped it open, and it says, "We will not be accepting you as a student at Biola." My life changed in that walk from the mailbox to the house. Now some of you are looking, giving me the Riley look, like, why is that? Because my grades weren't good. This was the Wheaton of the West. They had a right to do that. But I'll tell you what, it really bombshelled me. My mom, who was an educator, started writing me notes. Every day I'd find a note someplace. I'd find a note in the bathroom. I'd find a note in my underwear drawer. There were notes all over the place. You can do it. You can do it. You're not as dumb as they think. No, she didn't say that. She didn't say that. I just thought of that. No, she didn't say that. She just built me up. She wrote scripture verses. Lost all of those in the fire. But they're tucked here and here. And there isn't any adversity that can take that away from me. Okay. So, Biola was out of the question. And I found a small private university in western Nebraska. My brother was pastoring in Nebraska, called Hiram Scott College. Hiram Scott College offered me a full ride scholarship, and I thought that had to be God's will for my life, and so I took it. Don't bother to go home and look the school up on the internet. It no longer exists. We found out after the fact. After the fact, we found out that it was a hot spot for East Coast rich kids to come out and party and drug and drink. And I had no idea. They presented themselves as a very strong psychology department, and that's kind of what I was interested in, a full ride scholarship. Why wouldn't you go do that? So they accepted me. I said yes. They were on a trimester basis, which means they started after everybody else. They started about third week in September or fourth week in, it was late in September when they started. So I remember the Wednesday that I packed my 1965 Pontiac green, lime green Pontiac Tempest. Oh, it was a cool car, let me tell you. What was it? Okay, I stand corrected. It was turquoise, okay? What's the difference between lime green and turquoise? A lot. A lot. Well, excuse me. How do you know? You never saw the car. The beater, it was a cool car. So anyway, I packed the trunk, I packed the back seat, it was, you know, da-da-da. And I kissed my girlfriend goodbye. I headed south on Highway 63 from Rochester. 90 over to 35W, 35W down to Des Moines. Get on I-80 West. I was going to spend the weekend at John and Linda's. John and Linda pastored a rural country church in Maxwell, Nebraska. Maxwell, Nebraska is the last exit before North Platte, Nebraska, 12 miles east of North Platte, Nebraska on I-80. I can tell you that when I crossed over the Iowa-Nebraska border, I started feeling sick. It's truth. And I drove halfway through the state where John lived, maybe two-thirds of the way through the state. And by the time I got to their house, they lived in a parsonage right beside a little country church. You see, a lot of times you look at guys who have pastored mega churches, and you don't have any idea about what it took to get where they're at today. John and Linda Stocker labored faithfully for years in a little small country church whose average attendance was 29. They were all farmers who couldn't get along with each other. And they had this young couple there. Give you a home, let you preach, no salary, Go out and shoot your deer and do whatever else you want to do to live. John worked part-time in the elevator in town. That's where they lived for a number of years. So I got there. I was sick. That was Thursday night, Friday. I was sick. I was really sick. So Linda called a doctor's office in North Platte, and we got in about 3, 4 o'clock on Friday afternoon. You all know, in this day and age, you don't want to get sick on Saturday and Sunday. Do you all understand that? Well, it was the same back then. You know, you want to get sick 8 to 5, Monday through Friday. Okay? I was really sick. And then we saw this doctor, and the doctor did some checking and what have you, and he said, Linda, go to the pharmacy and get this and that. And I don't want to gross you out, but I want to tell you how sick I was. I remember we were sitting on Main Street in North Platte, and the cars are kind of parked like this, the old-fashioned way, like Bay City, you know, like that. And I remember while Linda was in the pharmacy, I opened the door, and I vomited black onto the street. Just black. There's no food vomit, just liquid black. Something was wrong. Something was really wrong. And meanwhile, the pressure in my head is getting worse and worse until I'm like this, and it hurts so bad. Went to bed on that Friday night. On Saturday, things didn't get any better. And Saturday early evening, John and Linda decided to take me into St. Mary's Hospital, North Platte. Now, John was a pastor. Do you want to know something? Pastors don't go to the hospital on Saturday night because they got Sunday in front of them. Ben, we never took you to the hospital on Saturday night. We never did anything on Saturday night because we're getting ready for Sunday in every way, mentally, physically, spiritually, just Saturday night interruptions are not good interruptions, are they, Leon? Never. They took me to St. Mary's Hospital in North Platte. We arrived about 8 or 9 o'clock. I have never been so sick in my life. This doctor came in, I think about 10 or 11. The same doctor that saw us Friday afternoon. And he said, we have to do a spinal tap. And so they did a spinal tap right then and there. And I don't know a whole lot about spinal taps and all of that jazz, but whatever they took out of my lower spine, the composition of it was all messed up. And he said to us the next day, you have spinal meningitis. And he said to us, if Linda had waited until Sunday morning to bring me in to the hospital, during the night, my brain would have burst with the pressure that was on it. And the moment he did the spinal tap, the headache went away. And there was kind of a residue that I knew I'd had a real bad headache for now going on 3 days, 2.5 days, but it pretty much went away. On Sunday night, about 7, 8 o'clock, I'm in my room. I'm quarantined in a room on a floor all by myself where there are no other patients. And in walks my girlfriend, Donna McCaleb. She wasn't supposed to get in there. I was quarantined. It was contagious. But she loved me so much, she found a way around. She said, I couldn't stop myself, Joel. And there she was standing by my bed. Mom and Dad talked with her parents. They jumped in the car and they headed for Nebraska. And that was Sunday night. Monday, Mom and Dad had to get back to work. Mom was a school teacher. Dad had a job. Donna had to get back to school. I don't remember whether you left Monday or Tuesday, and I wasn't in the hospital that long because I right away turned around and got a lot better. And they headed back to Minnesota. I couldn't travel to Minnesota. I couldn't make the 10-minute trip it was from North Platte to Maxwell. So now I've missed going on to Hiram Scott University. That's history. I can't go back and start school back in Minnesota because they've already been in school for 4 weeks. Stuck. Couldn't travel for a month anyway. John and Linda took my mattress, the mattress I was sleeping on in that bedroom, brought it out into the living room of this little parsonage, country parsonage, laid it on the living room floor, and for the next 4 weeks, that's where I slept. That's where I spent most of my time. They could keep an eye on me. I slept a lot. But I do remember the next Sunday, it'd be 6 days later, church day. Us stalkers, if the church doors are open, we go. I was good enough to go to church. So my brother is there. He's preaching to all 29 people that showed up on that Sunday morning. I don't remember what John preached about. But I remember at the close of the service, they this is a little itty-bitty front, but they had a kneeling bench, like between the platform and the first pew. You know what those are like, Leon. Kind of like a bench here. And it was on this side over here. Understand, this whole auditorium is half the size of one of these sections. So it's close proximity. But I knelt down over here, and I started talking to God about why I wasn't in college, why I was here, and what was going to happen in my future. John and Linda were smart enough to leave me alone. The congregation left. They went home to the parsonage, which was right next door, and just left me. For the first time in my life, I felt the weight of sin, of people without Christ. And I felt that weight on my shoulders pushing me down into the altar. And it's okay, God. I'll do whatever you want me to do with my life. Came back into their house about 2:30 Sunday afternoon. Linda said, "You want something to eat?" I said, "Yeah." They never asked me about what happened at the altar. I spent the next 4 weeks there, and then I made my way about the 1st of November back to Rochester. Went in to see my pastor. And Pastor Carter said, "I've already talked to the people at North Central Bible College." Then it was called Bible College in Minneapolis. "And they have a spot for you in January." And I said, "Okay." I don't remember filling out an application. I didn't take any SAT, CAT, or any other dog or cat test. Because I probably wouldn't have passed any of them either. In January, I went to North Central. In the first 4 months, I was all alone. I counsel young people, unless you have strong character, do not enter college in the middle of the year, at least a residential college, because everybody has their groupings. Everybody else has their friends, and you are the Lone Ranger out. Everybody has their schedule. Everybody knows what they're doing, and you are lost. That was my case. I spent a lot of time in those 4 months in my dorm room alone while everybody was working the afternoon jobs, and God really working in my life. Four years later, I graduated. God opened the door to become, first of all, youth pastor and then associate pastor at the largest Assemblies of God Church in the Upper Midwest. Spent 14 years there, and 14 years later, the Lord called us here. Come here, baby. We are totally convinced Midland, Michigan would have never been in our lives. Pastoring would have never been in my life had it not been for some adversity that took place in my life, in our lives, in September of 1968, that had my life going one direction and turned it around to go another direction. Never would any of this ever existed in our lives. Today's a special day for us. Very special day. It's a benchmark day for us. This Sunday, we begin our 30th year of pastoring this church. Very kind of you. 30 years. Shall we give them our big announcement now? Well, this has always been a benchmark of ours to reach 30 years. And once we've gotten here, we've decided if you'll have us, we'll hang around a little bit longer. So, come up here, please. Please sit down and don't get carried away with that, okay? In the last 2 months, I had to sign up for Social Security, okay? I said, we'll hang around a little while longer. I was laying in bed Thursday morning, and God reminded me, Leon, you weren't here last Sunday. You had a good, blessed day off. And there was a text about Paul talking about his thorn in the flesh. You remember it from last Sunday's message. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:7, so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Here's what the Holy Spirit said to me about 4 a.m. on Thursday morning. In order to get my attention and keep me from making a mistake, I was given spinal meningitis, a sickness from Satan, designed to end my life. But God used it to change the direction of my life for kingdom purposes. Now, if you are here today and you are facing adversity, I want to impart into your life, there is great value in adversity. And the greatest value is simply God is trying to get your attention. That's the greatest value. He may be trying to keep you from trouble. He may be trying to steer you away from things of the world. That you are on the verge of a major mistake. I'm telling you, Maxwell, Nebraska, in September of 68, was a major mistake for Joel Stocker. So he said, I'll show you that. And the only way I can show you that is adversity. Or maybe he wants to prepare you for a future beyond your imagination. This has been a future beyond our imagination. I never never dreamt, Tim and Patty, that when you said, stalkers come, that 30 years later, we would have this. A future beyond your imagination. So, now I support our one truth with the last truth. God does not allow adversity without purpose. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Believe it, it's true. God will not allow adversity in your life without purpose. And if for some reason you are right now going through adversity, all I want to say to you is he has something extraordinary in store for your life. Here's the altar call. Very precise. How many in the church house this morning would say, Pastor, our family, me personally, are currently, I'm not talking about a week ago, I'm not talking about what you think is going to happen in 7 days from now, today, right now, I am currently in the midst of adversity. Not just a little troubled time, the kind of adversity you're talking about. Life-changing adversity. Right now, I'm in the middle of it. If that's you, stand to your feet. Okay, you who are standing, I'd like you to come right now to this altar. Come, quickly. And spread across the altar area. Don't bunch up all here. Spread across. Step back a little so that we can walk in front of you. Thank you. Just come fill this area. We'll wait for you from the balcony. Thank you, Lord. Yeah. Up here, please. God does not allow adversity without a purpose. Jonah has shown you that. The Apostle Paul has shown you that. And Pastor Joel has shown you that. I don't claim to be on the level of those other two guys, you know, but there is a book in the Bible after my name, you know that. No, I'm just telling you, on that Friday and Saturday in Maxwell, Nebraska, I was dying. Doctor says, one night or less from death. God never allows adversity without purpose. Never. So here's what we're going to do. Elders are preparing to service communion. Pastor Leon's going to lead us in a really good chorus. Would all of you at this altar allow Miss Donna and I to personally serve you communion? The elders will serve all of you communion. We'll wait till we've all been served. Then we will partake together. You there and us here. And when you take the communion from us and hold it, all you're saying to God is this: you've got my attention. God, you've got... Don't weep over your situation. Don't weep over how this is going to change. You're facing a very, very difficult week. Don't weep over the difficultness in your week in front of you, but rather just say, you got my attention, God. You got my attention, God. That's it. You got my attention. Give God your full attention. If we can accomplish that today, we've hit a grand slam home run. Elders, you serve the people. Donna and I will serve you. Pastor Leon, please take the service. Congregation, would you stand with these that are at the altar? We find ourselves in two groups this morning, Lord, but the real truth is, from time to time in our lives, we are all at the altar of today, saying we're going through adversity. So really, whether we're in the pews or up to the front, times of adversity come, and they have a purpose, always, always a purpose. We ask you, Lord, that you would accomplish your purpose in our adversity. Let us pay careful attention so that we don't drift away. There is value in adversity. Jonah has told us that. Paul has told us that. And my life story has told us that. Lord, these emblems represent you going to Calvary. The greatest adversity of all, and yet you went through it so that we can stand here this morning saved. So now, Lord, making a commitment to the fact that you've got our attention, we partake together. Let's partake. Just the men.
Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still.
Would you sing with the ladies on our worship team, all the ladies together? Us together, lifted up without the instruments.
Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God.
Praise the Lord. That's the truth. That's the truth. Hallelujah. commit to you, Lord, today's teaching and today's service. I ask that we would leave this place, but we would not leave your presence. Holy Spirit, I don't claim to know all there is to know about adversity. I'm just giving these people what you're showing me. And I thank you that we've seen today there is value in adversity. In Jesus' name. Just before you leave, next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we're going to break from this series. I want to preach a message titled, Forgiveness for Sexual Sin. And I'm going to begin the message by showing you from Scripture why sexual sin is so destructive. And then after we've dealt with that for a little bit, I'm going to talk with you about the fact that there's forgiveness for all and any kind of sexual sin. It's going to be a different Sunday. At the close of my message, I'm going to have a young lady that's traveling up here from Houston, Texas, to tell us how God forgave her from her sexual sin. It will be a Sunday you won't want to miss. Lord bless you. Have a good day.